This past week, I was talking with a friend of mine, and we were talking about Bible application, listening to sermons, making application to sermons. And I said, one interesting thing that I find as a pastor is week in and week out when I preach on a text, I often go, or I hope every week, go to the conclusion that Jesus is our hope, He's our answer, He's the one whom we should worship and adore because He gives us all we need. And I said, as I share that about Jesus, sometimes I get the feel from people that that kind of goes like this, I know about Jesus, right? Just give me some other application or give me some other practical application. I know Jesus, but I need some other stuff. And so I was saying to this friend that I think many times in the Bible, when we read in the scriptures, the simple application is, wow, look at God. He is amazing. Look at Jesus. I want to worship Him. And I believe that if we understand that the application is really first and foremost knowing Him, worshiping Him, our lives will change as a result. We will see the implications of that. Let me give a couple of illustrations, hopefully, to help you with this. Years ago, Tracy and I were driving back to Michigan from Illinois. We were with our family. And as we were coming back home, we were going through Indiana and at the south point of Lake Michigan, and as we were there, we started getting dumped on with snow. I mean, the snow was coming down in the bucket, so much so that even cars that were trying to get off to save themselves, they were getting stuck on the off-ramps. So it was like, okay, get stuck on an off-ramp or stay on the road and keep moving so we don't get stuck in the road. And so my choice was we stay on the road, and I have no idea what direction this road is going to go, because I could barely see in front of me. But I did see the vehicle directly in front of me, and that vehicle's rear lights. And so I'm going to follow this vehicle wherever this vehicle goes. If this vehicle goes off, I'm going off too, but I'm just following those lights. So I'm in the car, gripping the steering wheel, tense, and then eventually we get out of the storm, or the storm lifts, and really, almost immediately, when the storm lifted, there was another connection with the highway, and that car went off onto that highway, and I believe in the Lord's providence, He gave us that car so that we could follow that car and make it safely through the storm. I don't know what would have happened without having those lights in front of me. But I will tell you this. When we were driving in that storm, I wasn't thinking to myself, hey, honey, do you want to turn up the heat a little bit? It's kind of cold in here. Turn on the radio, or how's my rear view mirror? Now, any of those things could be valuable at any other point in time, but that is not the focus in the midst of a storm. Focus in the midst of a storm, I'm not even thinking about how where do I put my foot, you know, to make sure that, and the side mirrors, it's just live. Lights, 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 lights. Focus there. Or to give a different illustration, imagine you're on the sea, and you're in a boat, and you have the captain of the ship, and there's a storm, and he needs to bring that ship to shore. What have human beings created to help ships come to shore safely in a storm in the bleak of night? Lighthouse. Focus on the light, and then you will know what direction to go to come to shore safely so that you don't crash. Now, the reason why I give those illustrations is because I think that in Christianity, especially in America, with all the prosperity that we have, we don't really feel like, as Christians, I don't think we really feel or know the dangers that we face spiritually. We think more so in terms of just give me application points because we want to find Jesus useful, as opposed to seeing Jesus as my absolute necessity, my Lord, my Savior, my hope, my wisdom. We'd rather focus on rearview mirror type applications than on Jesus. And again, I'm not saying that those types of applications are unimportant, but what does it matter if you know all those applications and you miss Christ? And we really are in greater danger than what we feel. When we've been studying in the book of Hebrews, and in the book of Hebrews, the author says in chapter 2, verse 1, "Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it." We studied this a few weeks ago. Drifting away from Christ is a danger for us spiritually. Simply removing our gaze from Him, we will drift. The anchor's lifted and we will go off and make shipwreck of our faith. Drifting from Christ is the most horrific of dangers. And this is the concern that the author of Hebrews has for the Hebrew Christians. That here are individuals who have experienced greater hardship and difficulty and pain, and they're tempted to go back to the old ways. And the author of Hebrews says, first and foremost, application. Fix your gaze on Christ. When you stare at the light, He will guide you and lead you, and He will protect you, and He will bring you safely home, and He will change your life. It's like what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:18, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another." How are we transformed? By beholding the Lord. And then He transforms us from one degree of glory to another. Now, the reason why I emphasize this so much here is because the writer of Hebrews emphasizes this point again. We need to know Jesus. We need to fix our gaze on Christ. And so if you haven't turned in your Bibles already, go to Hebrews chapter 3. And what I want to do at first is simply read the first part of verse 1. In Hebrews 3, verse 1, the author writes, "Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus." Now, he essentially restates what he said in chapter 2, verse 1. Pay much closer attention to what we have heard. But he says it here, consider Jesus. And when he gives that command to consider Jesus, he couches that with some other very important words in this verse. The first word is therefore, and therefore means he's referencing back to what he has already said. Therefore, because Jesus is extravagant in his care and sympathy, because Jesus is superior to prophets, and he is superior to angels, consider Jesus, worship him. This is the first application. Be amazed with Christ and focus on him. But then there's more to this, because he addresses these people he's writing to by calling them brothers. They're family members, brothers and sisters in Christ. He's already commented in chapter 2 on how, as a result of Jesus' sacrificial death, Jesus purchased, he forgave us of our sins. And he also purchased us so that we could be called children of God. And so now, as children of God, Jesus is as well our older brother and Lord. So he speaks to them as brothers, and then that makes sense why he calls them holy brothers. Because the word holy, it doesn't have to mean perfection. Holy means being set apart for something. And so we are holy brothers and sisters. Here in this room, Ventura, we are holy brothers and sisters set apart for God's purposes. And what's God's purpose? What's God's purpose for us as Christians? And the author even gives us the purpose in more generic terms, but we need to hear this. He says, our heavenly calling. This is the purpose of God for his children. We have a heavenly calling. Now that word for calling can be understood as a vocation. Now, when you hear vocation, what do you think? What? Work, a job, something we do. And if you have been rescued by Christ, and if you are the Lord's, then you have a heavenly vocation. You have a heavenly responsibility. Now, if I just want to think about jobs for a moment, if someone hired you, and then you show up on the job, and they train you with that job, and then they say, okay, get to work, and all you do is sit down and play video games the rest of the day, what should you expect would happen? Fired. I mean, at a minimum, if he's really gracious, he's going to reprimand you, you know. But, I mean, we would expect to be fired. And you wouldn't, I mean, if somebody came to you and said, "Can you believe it? I went in and did nothing and he fired me. That's crazy. He's so strict. So strict." We know that a vocation comes with it responsibilities. And so we as Christians have a heavenly vocation. We have a heavenly calling that has responsibilities with it. And yet sometimes we treat our earthly vocations, these earthly callings, as more significant than the heavenly one. And so we get a raise at work, or we take a higher position at work, and that's not necessarily bad to do that, but we don't evaluate it with our heavenly calling. How is this going to affect the call of God on my life as a Christian and how I'm supposed to live for his glory in this world? No, we don't think that. Instead, we say, "I'm going to make more money," as though that is more important than the heavenly calling. We have to get into our minds that we have been set apart unto God as part of his family, and he, our Father, is taking care of us, and he wants us to spread the message of him to this world. These words that the author gives are weighty ones, and it provides context to what he's about to say. How am I going to live with that type of mindset? How can I live out these priorities that God has given to me as a part of my heavenly calling? How can I do that? And especially for these Hebrew Christians who are going to be facing rising persecution under Emperor Nero, where two apostles are going to be murdered. How can they continue on to gather with believers, to worship the Lord, to serve him in their daily lives in the midst of that kind of pain? How do we, in the midst of our lives, continue on when the going gets tough? The author of Hebrews says it's through considering Jesus. That's how we have endurance, is because of Jesus and considering him. Now, this word for consider sounds kind of light, I think, in English. Oh, I considered it. But this word for consider actually expresses attention and continuous observation and regard. Attention and continuous observation and regard. And the implication of the word is we are paying close attention and observation in order to see the implications. So I study something in order to know, what does this mean? Even for me. So the author is telling us essentially to gaze at Christ, because when you understand Jesus, who he is, what he's done in his life, in his sufferings, in his death, in his resurrection, the more you ponder Jesus and gaze at his magnificence, the more your life will change, and you will see how your life needs to change, because you will see Jesus answers everything. Now, this is consider Jesus. The author says, consider him. By the way, some people might say, maybe some of you in this room, you say, "I've tried that, you know? I've tried to consider Jesus, and yet I still, you know, have these difficulties." Keep contemplating. One author writes about this contemplation, and he says, contemplating, or the considering, requires desire, concentration, discipline, and time. How many of us go about our day and we barely think of Jesus? Let me ask it this way. Christian, do you want to drift from God? Let me see. No. Of course not. I don't want to drift. Do you, Christian, want to follow after Jesus? Yeah, of course I do. I'm a Christian after all. Do you take the time and concentration and discipline to focus your attention onto Jesus? Because that's really where the rubber meets the road. We need to focus our attention onto him. This is what Paul would even talk about. I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. He wanted to know the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. Colossians 3, Paul says, seek those things which are above. Have set your mind on things above. In your daily life, on things below. Set your mind on things above as you're living in this world. It takes discipline even to do that because our natural propensity is to not do that. But we need to focus our mind and attention. Listen, if the psalmist's ultimate desire was to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, and if that's our desire to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, we better start now. Gazing on his beauty and majesty, focusing on the scriptures and what they teach us about the Lord. Consider him. See, the Hebrew Christians here, they were losing their desire. They were drifting. And so the author reiterates the necessity of gazing at Christ and shows why it's so important to continually apply your mind and your life to Christ. One pastor, in commenting on this verse, wrote this: lack of considering Jesus is why so many Christians are sick and useless and are falling by the way. They need to cultivate desire, concentration, discipline, and time to fix their eyes upon Jesus. And it does take cultivating. It doesn't happen overnight. And it takes prayer to the Lord to give us the grace to grow in these areas. So the author says, fix your eyes. Consider Jesus if you're going to live out your heavenly calling as brothers. And then he gives us more reasons why Jesus is worthy of our contemplation. If I give a overarching proposition, I would say, because of who Jesus is and because of who Jesus made them, the Hebrew Christians, and we can say by extension us, who Jesus made us to be, we must always contemplate Jesus because of who he is and who he's made us to be. So with that in mind, I'm going to read the first six verses, and let me pray before I do. Father, we need you always, whether we feel it or not. Our existence is dependent upon you. But I pray that during this time, we would actively acknowledge and rejoice in our dependence on you. That we would, by your grace, cling to you all the more with a tighter grip because you have your grip on us. For those here in this room who haven't entrusted themselves to you, who haven't gone to you in faith and repentance, I pray, Lord, that you would show them your truth and guide them to you and that they would trust you and love you. God, cause us to take seriously the sin of our laziness in allowing ourselves to drift. And I pray that we would see the beauty of Jesus as our light. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Hebrews 3, starting in verse 1. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all of God's house. For Jesus has been considered worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of the house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope. So why should we contemplate Jesus? The author gives us three reasons why we should grow in our knowledge of Christ and to consider him. And the first one that he gives is he is the faithful apostle and high priest. The faithful apostle and high priest of our confession to him who appointed him. Now, This is a dual title, apostle and high priest. And actually, the author of Hebrews is the only one to give Jesus either of these titles, apostle and high priest. But they're easy to understand. The word apostle simply refers to being sent by someone. And Jesus speaks of himself as being sent by someone. In John 20, when he speaks to his disciples, he says, "As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." In Jesus' prayer for his disciples, in John 17, Jesus says to the Father, "As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world." See, Jesus is the apostle who gives the apostles their apostleship. Jesus was the first missionary of the gospel who came to the greatest lengths from heaven to this earth and then sent the other apostles to go. So Jesus was commissioned by the Father to speak the message of the gospel. Apostle, the apostle, from whom all the apostles get their authority. But Jesus is also the high priest. Now the high priest was the priest who was necessary to make the annual sacrifice that represented the atonement for the sins of the people of the nation of Israel. And when the author says that Jesus is the high priest, he's saying that all high priests find their fulfillment in Jesus. Now that's going to be further detailed in the weeks to come as we study this out, so I don't want to comment much on this point, except to say that when you put these two terms together, I think it's taught elsewhere in the scriptures. In one particular passage from 1 John 4:10, where John says, "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Who was sent? Jesus was sent. By whom was Jesus sent? God, the Father. And why was Jesus sent? To be a propitiation for our sins. Now, Hebrews 2 talks about Jesus as the priest who propitiated for the sins of the people. And propitiation means to appease the wrath of God. And then, as a result, God shows his favor towards people. Jesus is the high priest who didn't just sacrifice some other animal. And by the way, the blood of bulls and goats, as the author of Hebrews is going to say, it didn't do anything, really, to save people of their sins. And they had to keep doing it over and over and over and over and over again. But Jesus, he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And he propitiated the wrath of God. And now God has his favor on all of his children. That's amazing grace. The punishment we deserve went to Christ so that we could have God's love on us. He satisfied the wrath of God. Now, listen. Are you gazing at this message? Are you considering this message? Now, in order to emphasize this, the author then brings up Moses. Why does he bring up Moses at this point? Now, there's various thoughts on why Moses is brought up at this point, and they all, or many of them, seem very plausible, but I'm going to boil it down a little bit. Moses is the representative of the law. Moses was revered by the Israelite people. Through Moses came the Exodus, and through Moses, God led people to the promised land. And there were even Jewish sects that believed that Moses had been granted a higher rank and privilege than the ministering angels. Now, if Jews believed that in the first century, it makes sense the argumentation of the author of Hebrews in saying, Jesus is superior to prophets. Jesus is superior to angels. And then they could say, yeah, but what about the greatest man who ever walked on this earth, Moses? Is he greater than he is? Well, in verse 2, the author doesn't start off by saying, Jesus is better than Moses. But instead, he starts off by affirming Moses' faithfulness, because that's something that his audience would affirm too. The Hebrew Christians would affirm that as well. I mean, why do you think that they're tempted to go back to the old ways? Maybe one of their arguments in their mind was, well, Moses was faithful. Why can't I just listen to Moses? And so the author says, yes, Moses was faithful. And he was faithful in all of God's house. Now, that phrase house, or God's house, I believe if you merge verse 6 with this, and we'll talk about it in a little bit, But that phrase, God's house, I believe, is referring to all of God's people, all of God's children. So in the Mosaic context, Moses was faithful in leading Israel and bringing forth a law that was intended to point people to their need for God. And the readers, again, would have affirmed this faithfulness. And so I think what the author is doing here at this point is he's saying, if you follow Moses because he was faithful, why don't you follow Jesus? He was faithful too. Moses was faithful, and so is Jesus. And so if you follow someone because they're faithful to God, then you ought to follow Jesus as well. And we've already seen Jesus is the perfect Savior. He's the one that actually appeased the wrath of God. And Moses couldn't appease the wrath of God. But Jesus did. We have a complete Savior. Now ponder that. Can you imagine if we had a Savior that didn't give us complete salvation? That would be disparaging. That would be discouraging. That'd be depressing. And yet, how many times do we treat Jesus as though he is incomplete? In our given days or weeks, yeah, I know Jesus appeased the wrath of God, but I got bills to pay, God. I know that Jesus has given me salvation, but I've got these worries and weights on me. I know that Jesus has given me eternal life, but I'd like at least to have some nice things. Are you listening to yourself? Now, I'm not saying we can't pray about certain things like that. I'm not saying that God doesn't care about this life here. He does care about our lives here. But what do you care for? Who do you love and want more than anything or anyone else? Jesus is the sufficient Savior, and whatever he gives to you is what he deems best, and whatever he doesn't give to you is what he deems best. And you can trust him. I pray that we would consider Jesus to the point to where when we think about him being the high priest and him satisfying the cosmic wrath of God, that we would consider it to such depths that we would see the implications in our daily lives. This has got to change how I live. But there's more that the author of Hebrews says we need to ponder. Jesus is more glorious than Moses. It's not just Moses was faithful and Jesus is faithful. Jesus is more glorious in his faithfulness. Now, you get that when you read verse 2, but you could almost think, well, wait a second, Moses was faithful. Moses wasn't perfect. But the word faithful doesn't have to mean that he was perfect. Moses was faithful in enacting a system where imperfection was assumed, right? That's why there were all the sacrifices. Sin is assumed in the midst of this system. And so Moses was faithful even in enacting a system that helped to speak out even to his own sins. And so faithfulness included him making sacrifices or having sacrifices being made on his own behalf. But Jesus was the high priest that we studied about recently, where he was a high priest and he sacrificed himself for the sins of his people, not for his own sins. So Jesus is superior in faithfulness. Look at verses 3 and 4 again. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Jesus' faithfulness is superior. So even thinking about what Zach said to the children, we can be fascinated by the stories of Moses. And they are fascinating. But they pale in comparison to Christ and what he has accomplished. Jesus is superior in glory and in faithfulness. And in his resurrected state, he's counted worthy of more glory. I think it's talking about his resurrected, ascended state, as what Hebrews 1:13 talks about as well, as the God-man Messiah. Now, the author doesn't say Moses is unimportant. He was faithful. But he does give an illustration to show just how superior Jesus is, not only in his actions, but in his very being. He gives an illustration of a building and a house. The difference between Jesus and Moses is the difference between flesh and blood and cement in terms of glory. That's the difference. Builder and building. Jesus is like the builder. Moses is like the cement. But he's not negating the beauty of a home. I mean, we can recognize beauty of architecture, can't we? Maybe you've driven on Lakeshore just to see some of those houses through the trees, or walked on the beach to see them before. I like architecture. I've liked architecture since I was a young child. I used to want to be an architectural engineer, and I had a drafting table in my room. I had the special graph paper, and I wanted to do floor plans, and I just thought that would be awesome. Then I realized I need to know math, and there's no way that I'm going to be that kind of a person. So I just appreciate architecture. But when I was a child, that's what I wanted to do. My parents took me to a couple of different homes that were more like museums that you could walk through. And one of the homes that I walked through opened up my eyes to one architect by the name of Frank Lloyd Wright. And it was one of his homes in Chicago that I toured through. And then I got a special Frank Lloyd Wright book with drawings and other types of pieces inside of it. And Frank Lloyd Wright, he fascinates me. And this might sound really weird, but his use of right angles and circles and then merging his buildings within creation is fascinating to me. Now, I can appreciate the architecture. Frank Lloyd Wright, he's not alive any longer. But imagine with me, let's say he was alive still, and I was walking through one of his homes that he had designed, and as I walk through one of the homes, he shows up. I would be awestruck. Are you, hi, can I speak with you, please? Because here's the mind behind the building. Here's the person who created this. You don't have Frank Lloyd Wright homes anymore, except the ones that were built, and many of them are museum pieces today because of the mind of this man who created them. You could try to replicate, but all you're doing is replicating what that guy had in himself. You know, there's something greater about the builder or the designer than there is about the building itself. And the difference between Moses and the law and Jesus in the gospel is more vast than that. Jesus is the one who builds, and Moses is one who was being built by Jesus. And that point is emphasized even more when you get into verse 4. Every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Wait, who is Jesus? He's God. Jesus is the one who is building. And when we get the context here of these first six verses in Hebrews 3, the author of Hebrews is saying, oh, and Moses is being built by God. He's part of the building. So that means before Moses was, Jesus is. Remember when Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am? That's what the writer of Hebrews is saying here to these Hebrew Christians who are thinking about going back to the Old Testament system. And they're saying, well, Moses was faithful. And he says, stop! Jesus was in charge and is in charge of Moses. And he was faithful in Moses' day, and he is just as faithful in this day as well. And you're going to be experiencing persecution, and you want to go back to Moses, but Moses points you to Jesus. And you need to trust Jesus. He will take care of you. And this is what we need to ponder as well. This is what we need to contemplate on. The truths here should lead us to worship the Lord and trust him. And I say trust for a specific reason. Because these Christians, they were tempted to believe that God doesn't care anymore. Because they were going through difficulties. People in the church were leaving. Why trust someone that's going to allow you to go through persecution and pain? Did the people in the Exodus go through persecution and pain? Was God faithful in the midst of that? And by God, we are saying the triune God, which includes the Son, who was building that. Then we can trust in the first century and in the 21st century that Jesus is always faithful. Don't leave. Instead, rejoice in the Savior who's building us up. Peter, in 1 Peter 2:5, says, "You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." He's talking to the Christians. And this truth comes to us as well. If you are a Christian, do you know what Jesus is doing in your life? Do you know what Jesus is doing in our lives collectively as Christians? He is building us up. That is his intent. It's not to destroy God's children. It's to build up God's children so that we can grow in our worship and adoration of God. So whether we eat or drink, whether poverty, pain, or pleasure, we can adore God and worship him and love him with our lives. That is reason to rejoice. Yes, that we can contemplate him and love him, and know he's never turned his back on us, his children, so we ought not to turn from him. And this leads into the third point. He also shows us that Jesus is the faithful son over God's house. He's God, but he's also man. And we learned that all the more last week with the author of Hebrews' emphasis that Jesus really does sympathize with us. But the point's made again in verses 5 and 6. Read with me. He writes, "Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify the things that were to be spoken later, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope." We're given another reason why Jesus is superior. Moses and Jesus were faithful, but Moses was faithful as a servant. Jesus was faithful as a son. But notice Moses as a servant. As a servant, his mission was to testify of the things that were to be spoken of later. Which means what about Moses' ministry? It's going to have an end. It's waning in glory. That's what Paul says even to the Corinthian church. In 2 Corinthians 3, we read, "If the ministry of death carved in letters on stone came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory." Jesus and his message far exceeds Moses' message. Moses' glory pointed to Jesus' glory. The law was intended to drive people to see their need for God's mercy at the cross of Jesus Christ. It was intended to cause people to bow down to their Savior and recognize only he can rescue them. That's the point of the law. And then the gospel says, "I will save all who come to me and who will turn to me." Jesus, he rescues sinners through giving them life. And now we see Jesus, God the Son, not only built the house, but is over the house as the Son. Jesus is over the house as the Son, which means by connection, he's connected to us because we're sons of God. Jesus cares about the Father's family. And that was emphasized in the last couple of sermons. He cares about us. Again, we have to ponder this. Gaze at Jesus and wonder, what are the implications of this? If Jesus is superior to Moses, if Jesus is the I am, if Jesus is my older brother, if he is my Savior, if he's given me eternal life, if he's given me reconciliation with God, if he's given me forgiveness of sins, is he ever going to leave me behind? Is he? No. The author of Hebrews says, "And we are his house." Not just the Israelites in the Old Testament, but every person who has entrusted themselves to Christ, or who Christ has set free, we are his house. We are God's people. Think about that. And who's building the house, by the way? Who is? Jesus is building the house, and we are his. As I was thinking about this, I thought again about the building illustration, thought about Frank Lloyd Wright again. I like to look at his buildings and learn about them because they really are masterpieces, feats in architecture. Do you realize, Christian, that you are God's masterpiece? You are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus. Individually and corporately, we are his masterpiece. Do you think God is going to trash something that he considers his masterpiece? Do you? Do you? No, he won't. He holds on to his own, and he has saved them in order to grow them as this building, growing up until, as Paul talks about, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, until we see Jesus again. He does not let go of his children. He does not save them to leave them. But then what comes next is almost shocking. It almost seems to go against what I just said. We are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. That's interesting. The ESV actually says if indeed, but actually the indeed is not even found in the Greek, so I'm not sure why the translators put indeed there. I think it needs to be more blunt. If we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Wait, we are God's children if we hold fast. That sounds like salvation is dependent on me. If I do certain things, then I have purchased my own salvation. Or if I let go, then I've lost the salvation that God has given to me. But I don't think that's what's being said here, actually. The verse isn't saying you can lose your salvation, but the scriptures continuously teach that those who have been saved by Jesus will continue on in faith. Not by their own strength, but by Christ. See, a lot of times I think there's this horrible doctrine that goes around that people purport that salvation is simply a change of destination. And when they say, are you saved? They're saying, are you not going to hell and are you going to heaven? Is salvation just a change of destination? Salvation is not just a change of destination. Salvation is being reconciled with God, knowing God, and him setting us free. And part of salvation also includes Jesus promising by the power of the Holy Spirit to sustain us and keep us until we see him face to face. So we actually have biblical terms for this, that when I was saved, we talk about justification. God declared me righteous. And those whom he justifies, he also, the Bible says, he sanctifies. He grows in holiness. And those whom he has sanctified, he, do you know the next word? Glorifies. When we're going to be in heaven. Nobody, listen, if you have not been sanctified, you will not be glorified. You hear that? But if you've been justified, you will be sanctified. And if you've been sanctified, you will be glorified. Because that is part of God's salvation. And I find it very disconcerting. Many times where we have this easy believism, where we might have friends or family members where we just say, well, you know, I mean, they prayed a prayer 20 years ago. And they're living like the devil. Now, I'm not saying that Christians can't fall back for a season of time. I think that's possible. I think that's happened. But listen, if somebody is in unrepentant sin, they should not be feeling assurance, and neither should you be feeling assured for them. Instead, you should say, if you're a Christian, you will repent. If you're a Christian, you've got to turn back to Christ. You can't live this way, because when Jesus saved you, he promised to sanctify you. He promised to grow you in holiness and grow you in this building. You've got to look to Christ. Always. And actually, that's really the point here, because in verse 6, this terminology, holding fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope, that's related to belief. The confidence and boasting in our hope. That we continue in dependence on the Lord, continue in faith in him. Jesus saved us so that we might grow in faith, so that we might grow in repentance. And I'll add this, if you're a Christian here today, then you'll take these words seriously. And if you are a person who's drifting off or drifting away, and you haven't been gazing at Christ, and you've been thinking it's no big deal, you'll take these words seriously. It's a big deal to drift from Christ. So, Ventura, we need to hear what the author says. Jesus is a faithful apostle and high priest. He came from heaven's glories to save us and appease the wrath of God, and he did it. He's more glorious than Moses. He's the son over God's house, and he cares for us, God's children. So, contemplate, consider Jesus, or choose to drift. Let's pray. Father, we need to take seriously the words that come that Jesus is eternally worthy. And we ought not to treat him tritely, but we do so daily, Father, we do. And I pray, Lord, that for all of us in this room who are Christians, that we would repent of our laziness, our lethargy, that we would repent of our allowing ourselves to drift, and that we would know that Jesus is building us up, and because he's building us up, then we will grow, and we have to repent. We have no other option because of your faithfulness to us. Oh, Father, please cause us to believe all the more what your word has to say about Jesus, who he is and what he has done and who he's made us, holy children with a heavenly vocation. Oh, I pray we'd live that out today. I pray we'd live that out tomorrow, this coming week, and you would grow us in the disciplines of taking time to consider Christ and set our minds on things above. And Lord, for those who do not trust Christ, I pray, God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, that you would convince them of Jesus' magnificence, Jesus' glory, and that they would see their need for Christ, that the things of this earth cannot give the satisfaction, the hope, the life that you created for human beings to have. So do what only you can do, God, please, and let us rejoice in you as a result of even being able to see you do that work. Amen. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.